I ask you to take your Bibles once again this morning and return to me, with me, rather, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We have seen in our exposition Jesus being crucified, having died, and now we are entering into the account of his burial as he begins his 3 days in death. We focus on verses 50 to verse 53 in our study this morning of Luke chapter 23. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. We are thankful to be able to stand in the long tradition of biblical orthodoxy articulated in the ancient Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, a revision of he descended into hell. And on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Essential to the confession of biblical orthodoxy is the confession of the reality and the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ, defining that death in terms of Scripture, that we understand it to be the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, whose sacrificial death makes atonement for our sin, paying our legal debt in the courtroom of God. J.C. Ryle rightly observes, Christ's incarnation and sermons and parables and miracles and sinless obedience to the law would have availed nothing if he had not died. Adam's disobedience is rectified by Jesus' perfect active obedience, his sinless life. And Adam's death sentence is satisfied by Jesus' perfect passive obedience, his sacrificial death. Theologians speak of his active obedience, his passive obedience. We see his entire life and death as obedience to our Father. And we need both the active and the passive obedience of Christ, because we need that righteousness which fulfills the demands of God's law, and we need that sacrifice that satisfies the penalties of God's broken law. And the salvation that we are given by our Father is a perfect human salvation in the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law's demands and satisfies the law's penalties. There would be no salvation for man unless Jesus lived and died in obedience to the law of God. There would be no resurrection hope unless Jesus had conquered death by his own perfect death, which is the payment of our sin. He, the sinless Lamb of God, has made propitiation on our behalf. Again, J.C. Ryle observes, to see the vastness of the miracle of Christ's resurrection, it is essential to be thoroughly persuaded that Christ really died. We looked at that last week in an overview of verses 50 to 56. Jesus died, was crucified, died, and was buried. This morning we're going to consider verses 50 to 53 with a rich man in death, the title of the sermon taken from Isaiah 53:9, a prophecy that we see fulfilled in the events that we look at this morning. Looking then first at verse 49 to verse 51, we want to consider Joseph's character and faith. Reading from verse 49, "And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." We begin by looking at Joseph's character and faith. Now, the setting is given to us as we move from the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. And there in verse 49, we look to the periphery, to the edge of the scene, and we see that Jesus' acquaintances and the women are there observing from a distance. At this point, we recognize Luke has situated his disciples, as it were, further and further away from Jesus as the narrative has proceeded. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before, they are there identified as his disciples. When Judas arises on the occasion of the betrayal, they're described as those who were around Jesus. And now, in the crucifixion scene, they seem to be even more distant, identified as Jesus' acquaintances. Once again, Scripture is being fulfilled here. Psalm 38:11 reads, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." They were standing at a distance. But they are in the scene because they serve a particular function. Notice the emphasis on what is being seen. Verse 47. Verse 48, verse 49, verse 55. Luke continually tells us that these events are being observed by others, and in this regard, the women come into prominence because they will be the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the following Sunday morning, events which we will learn of when we come to chapter 24 in the Gospel of Luke. They will be legally qualified witnesses of Jesus' death, they saw it, of Jesus' burial, they saw it, and of Jesus' resurrection, they saw that. They will be the ones who then make that witness to the apostles. The apostles, having to overcome their initial unbelief, go to the empty tomb, verify the tomb is empty, and then they will receive visits from the risen Lord himself. The women play a crucial role in all of this. They are not qualified to be made apostles, but their witness carries legal weight, and their witness should be believed. These women exemplify a loving loyalty to Jesus. They have been with him from Galilee, here onto Calvary, and then soon witnesses of his resurrection victory. And they're looking at all of this. In verse 50, your translation of the Bible may include the word "behold." Some translations don't include the word, but the word "behold" with an exclamation mark is there in the original, because this is a stunning thing that we are looking at. Look at this. We've been watching all that has been happening. The darkness that has encompassed the scene for the past 3+ hours. And now, look at what has transpired. There is a rich man who is approaching unto the cross of Jesus himself. In fact, as we'll see, there are two such men, likely accompanied with servants, there with wrappings and spices, who are approaching the cross of Jesus with the intent to take him down from the cross. Who is this? Well, his identity is given to us in verse 50 and verse 51. His name is Joseph. It's a common name. But his status is uncommon. He was a member of the council. Now, that is a word referencing the Sanhedrin. Whoa! This is something to see. In fact, in Mark's account of this event, in Mark 15:43, we're told that he was a prominent member of the council. Luke tells us that he was from the city of Arimathea. Now, scholars don't know exactly where that location was. Some say 5, some say 10, some say 15. All of them seem to point northwest of Jerusalem. The location of Arimathea is unknown. Luke tells us it is a city of the Jews, unlike the region of Galilee, which was an area mixed with Gentile and Jewish population. You remember that Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's a Gentile. He's not familiar with the geography of Israel. There are several places. We need not look at them now where Luke will make certain geographical clarifications for his reader because he's not familiar with the location. But here we're told that this man, this member of the Sanhedrin, he has a pure pedigree, if you will. He is from the city of the Jews. Now just stop for a moment and allow your mind's eye to take this stunning scene into view. They knew this man was from the Sanhedrin by the way he dressed. These men marked themselves off in their culture by the status of their dress. And they're standing at a distance, and here comes this man toward the cross. And it's evident to everyone looking at the scene that this is someone from the Sanhedrin. Look at the way he's dressed. This is that group of men who condemned Jesus for blasphemy just a few hours before. He's wearing the uniform of those men who several hours ago went to Pilate and demanded that they crucify Jesus. They mingled with the crowd, inciting them to cry for the release of Barabbas and for the crucifixion of Jesus. They were there, peppered among the people, surrounding the cross, mocking Jesus, even twisting scripture in order to taunt Jesus to come down from the cross. They recede in the darkness as Jesus dies. And then all of a sudden, here's another one that comes on the scene. And he's coming right toward the cross. They were taunting Jesus earlier, come down, come down. This one is coming to take him down. It's an amazing and stunning scene because he is not approaching the cross in a posture of mockery and scoffing. He's coming to the cross in a posture of devotion and respect. He appears on the scene. What is he doing here? Well, we see his identity, but notice then also Luke wants us to see his character. He is a good and righteous man. Joseph may look like he is part of the Sanhedrin, but he's of a different quality. This vocabulary, good and righteous man, reminds us of the way Luke introduced us to those characters of integrity that were present at the time of Jesus' birth. Remember, Elizabeth and Zacharias were told in Luke 1:6 that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blameless in all of His commandments and the requirements. We think also of Simeon and of Anna. Here are representatives of what we know to be a believing remnant of those who at this time of redemptive history were responding to the Scriptures, to the voice of John the Baptist, and had an eager expectation for the coming of the Messiah. And it is from this believing remnant that the disciples of Jesus emerge, and from those disciples Jesus then chooses the 12, and it's to these that the promise of the Spirit will come in just a few weeks as Jesus commences the construction of His church. But at this juncture, we're told here is an unusually good and righteous man, part of the Sanhedrin. And heretofore, the Sanhedrin has been something equivalent to the mafia in our thinking. And here is one, we're told, who is good and righteous and had not consented to the Sanhedrin's plan or action. That must, of course, refer to their devious devices to get Jesus crucified. The word consent literally means to drop something into a jar. It's the idea of casting a ballot, of making a vote. So Joseph was part of some kind of dissenting minority, if you will, concerning the Sanhedrin's plans. That takes us back to all of those occasions that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke where Luke has told us that these men have been designing the death of Christ. He was not part of that, nor the action when the plan was implemented. Joseph stood back at the point where the plan was put into action to crucify Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that Mark 14:64 and Mark 15:1 inform us that when the Sanhedrin made this decision, they did it unanimously. So we can only surmise that Joseph wasn't there earlier that morning. Because everyone that was there was of one purpose, to crucify Christ. But you remember when we studied on that occasion, we learned that those proceedings were against even the rules, the standard rules of operation that were to regulate how the Sanhedrin was to come together. The impression is that Joseph had nothing to do with the kangaroo court. He evidently, we can only much surmise, perhaps, when the summons came out, we're all going to get together, we're going to have this kangaroo court against Jesus. Joseph did not have anything to do with it. Luke doesn't say he was part of the Sanhedrin. He uses a different word here. He uses the word council. So there's something of a play on words here to show the anomaly of Joseph relative to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing body, you remember, of the subculture of the Jewish community under the rule of the Roman oppressors. They are the ones who make plans, decisions, and so forth. But when Luke uses the word council, biluetes, we're told that Joseph rejected their plan, which is boule. There's this play on words to sort of make the tension strike the ear and strike our observation. Joseph is not what he appears to be. He's really not part of that council, of that decision that was made. He didn't consent with the Sanhedrin's plan. But he is fulfilling another plan. He is fulfilling the plan of the Lord. For he now is the fulfillment of that Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Notice then his faith. He is waiting for the kingdom of God. Now again, our minds go back to Simeon and Anna in the temple on the occasion of Jesus' circumcision. We were told then that they were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem in Luke 2:25 and Luke 2:38. We see them on that occasion with a faith in the Word of God, and with a hope for the prospect of what would transpire upon the arrival of the Messiah. And they were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. But here we're told that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. Are those two eschatological hopes the same? Faith at the point of Jesus' birth and circumcision in Luke 2, was certainly informed by Old Testament prophecy. and certainly rightly focused upon the hope and expectation of the coming of the Messiah. But here, we're further down the road of redemptive history, and here, at the end of Jesus' ministry, faith has been given more revelation. Faith has been given the revelation of Jesus' teachings. And what was the constant theme of Jesus' teachings? The kingdom of God. Now, if you turn to John, if you turn to John chapter 19, reading in verse 38, look what John tells us about Joseph of Arimathea. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. By the time that he took Jesus' body from the cross. Matthew, in chapter 27:57, says, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. John 12, verse 42 to 43 says, many, even of the rulers, a reference to the Sanhedrin, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Evidently, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, had become a disciple of Jesus. How does someone become a disciple of Jesus? He heard him. He listened. And he heard what Jesus was telling him about the kingdom of God. And in this scene, he comes to the dead body on that cross as one who has heard the preaching of Jesus and had believed in the kingdom of God. Who else in this scene has professed faith in the kingdom of God? Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Wow. This man, dressed in his Sanhedrin finery, sure doesn't look like that criminal hanging on the cross, Mr. Penitent, as we've called him. But he has more in common with Mr. Penitent than the other people who wear that fine uniform. He has the heart of Mr. Penitent. He's a disciple whose hope is in the coming kingdom of God. We see something of his faith. But secondly, this morning, having considered Joseph's character and faith, looking at his identity, his character, and something of that faith, we come back to Luke 23. You may want to keep your thumb or finger there in John 19 for a moment, but we come back to verse 52. To see, secondly, this morning, Joseph's faith and courage. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, come back again to John chapter 20. This is where we were last Lord's Day when we looked at verse 20, or rather 31 to verse 37. And there in John chapter 19, verse 31 through 37, we learn to define Jesus as the Passover lamb. And we also see The fulfillment of Zechariah 12 and verse 10, you remember, the one who was pierced. We understand then that the Sanhedrin, you remember, came and asked Pilate that his soldiers ensure the death of Jesus, and that Jesus' body would be taken away. We studied that last week, you remember? And then providentially, Joseph shows up and he's dressed like someone from the Sanhedrin and he asks to take the body down. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gives him permission. So he came and he took the body away. Now, when you come to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, please. Mark gives to us some insight, again, into the character and faith of Joseph of Arimathea. Reading in Mark 15, from verse 42 to verse 45. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. You remember, Pilate had ordered that hideous procedure, cruver fragium, the breaking of the tibia, the breaking of the legs of those who were crucified, so as to hasten the oncoming of their death. And he asked, is Jesus dead already? And he finds from the centurion, the one evidently who said, this surely was a righteous man, that yes, indeed, Jesus was dead. And so he gives the body to Joseph. And the Holy Spirit here in Mark tells us it took courage for Joseph to do that. We need to appreciate the demonstration of this man's faith at this particular point in the gospel story. Joseph is motivated by something here that is in keeping with his character of goodness and righteousness as a pious, well-taught Jew who is nonetheless a disciple in Jesus. It was evidently a repulsive thought for Joseph to allow the body of Jesus to be dishonored. He was mindful, as we've already learned previously, of the curse that was seen upon a body that was hanging on a cross or hanging on a tree. The idea of the body not being buried was a picture of God's curse, particularly found often in contexts of battle, where the defeated foe of God's, their bodies were left untreated on the battlefield, and the vultures would come down, the birds would eat the carcass, and that was a testimony of God's obvious curse upon them. There was also, in the Jewish culture of the Old Testament, the awareness that an improper dealing with the body was itself a statement of dishonor. So we read in Jeremiah 26:23, where King Jehoiakim goes and retrieves this relatively obscure prophet named Uriah, who was preaching the same message as Jeremiah was preaching. Jeremiah thrown into prison, Uriah was executed. King Jehoiakim slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people, we're told. And our impression is his body was simply thrown out. Well, that's probably what the Sanhedrin expected, maybe not knowing that Joseph of Arimathea was going to show up not long afterward. But they would have been more than happy to allow the Romans to do with crucified bodies what the Romans did with crucified bodies. And that basically is to throw them away. Just throw them into a common grave. Discard them. But Joseph takes courage. You can only but imagine what was going through the man's mind when he stood outside the hallway of Pilate's palace and decided, I'm going forward. I'm going to ask for the body. His secret disciple is a secret no more. He has stepped over a line from which there's no return. He was an immediate family member of Jesus. Generally, non-family members had nothing to do with crucified criminals. You just didn't walk by a crucified criminal and say, I'll take responsibility for him, unless you were a family member, much less a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Evidently, Pilate must have thought, I can afford this politically. This, in fact, may be okay. The Sanhedrin just asked to get his body down. Here's one who comes and says he's going to take it. Sure, go ahead. I'll let you have the body. It's not going to cost me anything politically. But boy, it was an expensive proposition for Joseph. He now is making a public stand that is setting him against, obviously, setting him against the decision taken by the Sanhedrin. He is also identifying with Jesus in a way that shows that he does not agree with what was the decision handed down by Pilate, because he's not going to dishonor this body. They would normally let the body rot on the cross and then cast it away. But this man is saying, no, I'm going to intervene. The thing of it is, we've never heard of Joseph up until this point. He hasn't been on the scene in any of the gospel story thus far. But as others seem to step back from Jesus, here comes this one who steps forward and steps close to Jesus. Others were happy to identify Jesus when he was doing his miracles. This is a man who is identifying with Jesus when he is dead. He obviously does not want Jesus' body to be buried in dishonor. Indeed, it's evident by how the body is treated that Joseph thinks Jesus should have a burial fit for a king. At this point, Joseph's faith solidifies. Faith plus courage. Faith plus hope. Faith plus love. Faith that overcomes fear. And with courage, he asked for the body from Pilate. It was not enough for him merely to be absent from the meeting that condemned Jesus. It was not enough to maybe protest, maybe around casual dinner occasions and say, you know, I really didn't agree with what y'all did with that Jesus. I don't like that. That wasn't enough for Joseph. He had the heart of a disciple. And he was compelled to identify with Jesus in his humiliation. To identify with Jesus at the point at which Jesus was on the cross. And to deny himself and, in a real sense, take the cross to himself. And somehow he saw what penitents saw when he looked at Jesus on the cross. He saw the King of the kingdom. And somehow he understood that entrance into that kingdom was through the cross. So Joseph kind of reminds you of another converted Pharisee who counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ and sought fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to his death in order that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is an amazing character. Seeing his character, his faith, and then his faith and his courage. Then thirdly, this morning, Joseph's faith and care for the body of Jesus. And we come back to Luke 23, looking now particularly at verse 53. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Now, Joseph is a prominent character in the burial of Jesus Christ. But again, we come back to John chapter 19, where we learn that Joseph was not the only rich man. For in John chapter 19, we look at verse 39, where we just left off our reading, and we read, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Well, look at this. A blast from the past. Nicodemus shows up. And lo and behold, we come to find that he too has been a secret disciple, and on this occasion, perhaps encouraged by the courage and boldness of Joseph Arimathea, he decides, me too. Me too. It's time for me to take a stand. And again, he was with a rich man in his death. This was an expensive proposition these two men are engaged in. It was expensive financially. They're providing all that is necessary for proper honorable burial of the body. They're bringing linen. They're bringing spices, 100 pounds worth. That's a lot of spices. In fact, one commentator says it was enough to meet what would be expected of the burial of a king in that day. They laid Jesus in, we are taught in Matthew 27:60, they laid Jesus in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out from the rock. That also was costing them not only finances and material, but also their reputation. They now would be identified with Jesus from this point on. And as this new sect called the Way would begin to develop in the future, Nicodemus and Joseph would inevitably be associated with this new kind of perspective. And certainly it must have cost them their career. Must have cost them his place in the Sanhedrin. No doubt, something quite valuable. He was prominent, we're told, and it more than likely took him a lifetime to attain to that status and that position. We're told that they buried Jesus according to the custom of the Jews. That entailed the washing of the body, the anointing with spices, the wrapping in a linen. The climate is warm, and so the body needs to be speedily buried. They did not embalm, but rather they used spices in order to rectify the odor of the decay that would quickly set in. We sing, many hands were raised to wound him. But here we see the hands of Joseph and Nicodemus as they take Jesus down from the cross and lovingly apply the myrrh and the aloes and wrap him in his burial shroud. What do we see here? Joseph is treating Jesus the way Joseph would want to be treated. In fact, Joseph is treating Jesus as though Jesus were part of his own family and putting him in his family tomb. No, Joseph is treating Jesus as though Jesus was Joseph. and putting Joseph in this new tomb in which no one had been laid. This sepulcher would likely have had a forecourt of some kind, and that would have set before a cave-like sepulcher that had a perpendicular groove in front of the opening of the tomb in which a disc-like millstone could have been rolled to cover the doorway. It would have been done so as to prevent animals from coming into the tomb. We're told in Mark 15:46 and Matthew 27:60 that that stone was in fact used. Luke will tell us in chapter 24:2 that when the women come in a couple of days to the tomb, the stone has been rolled away. Beyond that stone, there would have been a step down, we're told, into a sepulcher tomb-like room which was large enough for someone to stand in and generally had two stone benches on either side of this cave-like structure on which a corpse would be laid. And no one had ever lain in this particular tomb before. Because it was a family tomb, it was designed to be used again. So the tradition was that after a year, the family would go back into the tomb, take the bones, crush them, and put them into a little box called an ossuary, removing the box and then making the tomb available for next in family line. Joseph and Nicodemus and the servants were told took the body to the tomb, and we're told it was nearby. That was convenient because the Sabbath was quickly approaching, and things had to be done quickly. We can but surmise that the ladies that are watching didn't quite like the way things were done. Surprise. And they decided that they're going to have to want to do something about that. But they're doing the best that they can, and historians, catch this, this is ironic. The historians tell us that they believe that that near to the place where Jesus is said to have been crucified, there was a cemetery for priests. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And their cemetery could have been the very place where Jesus was buried and rose from the dead. They need to move quickly. The sun is setting. In Luke chapter 23, we're told that Joseph asked for the body of Jesus in verse 52. Notice the language of verse 53. This is instructive. They took it. They wrapped it. And then they laid him in the tomb. The body has personal identity. It's not just an it. It's not just that over there thing over there. It has personal identity. They laid him. That body is Jesus. And the treatment of that body was an expression of treatment and love for Jesus himself. Well, brethren, seeing Joseph's character, his faith and his courage and his care for Jesus' body in this burial of Jesus, by way of application, let's notice, first of all, that we can find believers in some unexpected places. Who would have thought there would be disciples in the Sanhedrin? We read of Paul in prison in Philippians, and he says that the gospel has been effective to bring people out of Herod's household, out of Caesar's household, to faith. Who would have thought? Wow, you can find Christians sometimes in some pretty surprising places. When we think the field has nothing in it but just tares, the Lord of the harvest says, no, I know that there's some wheat there. Don't touch them just yet. They'll grow together until the end of the age. It's not your job to harvest. The angels will harvest. They'll make the separation at that point. Unknown to Elijah, there were some 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. You mean there can be believers in the halls of power? There can be believers in Islamic countries? There can be believers in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Greek Orthodox Church, in non-Reformed churches? Now, we don't want to compromise our convictions, but we have to be charitable in our judgments of others. There are disciples of Jesus in some amazing places, and it may only be in final judgment that some will be seen and we will rejoice. Evidently, after Nicodemus had met with Jesus some 3 years prior, the Holy Spirit didn't leave him alone. Who knows where Joseph heard Jesus preaching? Who knows how long the seed of the gospel had to germinate in the soil of the hearts of these men? And at what point, even dressed in their Sanhedrin finery, they had to acknowledge to themselves before God, I believe Him. I believe in Him. And I'm hoping for His kingdom. But here you see the seed is good, the soil was good, and it bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Brethren, never say that someone is unsavable as long as our God raises the dead. And as long as that man, woman, boy, or girl is still breathing air, never say they're unsavable. We do not know the mysterious dealings of the Spirit in the hearts of men. We would have never expected in this scene of the darkness that enclouds Calvary that someone from the Sanhedrin would walk up to take Jesus' body down and bury it with honor and distinction. Be assured, He will be with a rich man in his death. Be assured, the Word of God does not go forth without accomplishing the purposes for which He sent it. Be assured that God's plans will be accomplished beyond our expectations or beyond what we might otherwise surmise. Secondly, acknowledging that there is such a thing as a secret disciple, let me also say, do not be content to be one. Do not be content to be a secret disciple. Phil Ryken, in his very helpful commentary, points to Joseph, who was identifying at this point with Jesus at his cross. And then he turns to the reader and Ryken asks this question, have you taken your stand with Jesus at the cross? Have you taken your stand with Jesus at the cross? That's a good question. I think a better question would be, have you been baptized? You see, baptism is in a particular way an identification with Jesus in His cross, in the expectation of His resurrection. If you have been baptized, are you living out the implications of your baptism, your union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection? Brethren, look at what Joseph overcame to identify himself with Jesus at the point at which Jesus had not yet risen from the dead. The disciples at this point were not thinking, oh, hey, don't worry, in another couple of days, they weren't thinking about it. They weren't paying attention. They didn't understand. They couldn't conceive that a Messiah would be killed. And then when Jesus said, and raised again 3 days later, I don't think that they were tracking with Him at that point. They have overcome both Joseph and Nicodemus such tremendous hindrances. They did not allow their wealth and their status, their careers, their family, their friends, their personal safety, their own comforts. They abandoned all that was previously gained to them, as Paul says in Philippians 3, and counted it but loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told anything more about Joseph and Nicodemus in the rest of the gospel narrative or in the account of the early church in the book of Acts. We again can only surmise that they certainly must have heard that Jesus was risen from the dead. And they certainly would have been inclined, we would only but think, to identify with the way and with those disciples who began to meet in Solomon's portico there in Jerusalem in those days. But at this point, brethren, look at them. Jesus is still dead. No one is expecting the resurrection. And look at them. They resolved to leave their family, their friends, their job, their place in society, their futures in this present age for the sake of what Jesus told them about the coming of the kingdom. And they identified with the crucified Christ waiting for his kingdom. That's amazing. Now, you've got more light than they do. In fact, you're having a hard time keeping that light away from the scene because you know that he rises from the dead. They didn't know that at this point. And their faith overcomes their fear. Their faith overcomes all the attachments to the things of this present age. This is a challenge, certainly, for those coming out of religious contexts in which they are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. Remember what we read in John chapter 12, in verse 42 and verse 43. They believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. We can understand that. Some of you know we've had the opportunity of ministering in Islamic contexts and dealing with what missionaries call MBBs, Muslim background believers. And it's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to face people and call them to follow Jesus Christ when you know that for them to do that could be very, very costly in terms of their safety, in terms of their finances, in terms of their families, in terms of their social standing, the prospects of life lived in this age. But you need to understand that verse 43 is not a justification of secret disciples. Notice what Jesus says earlier in John chapter 5, in verse 39 and following of John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. He's talking to the Pharisees. That you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? The fact that they're not being public is not a commendation. It may be understandable. I mean, we want to be charitable. And we don't want to quench a smoldering wick. But brethren, we cannot be content with secret disciples. Knowledge of the Bible and having an agreement that the Bible tells me things that are true about Jesus, that in and of itself is an insufficient attachment to Jesus if one does not resolutely confess and publicly identify with Jesus Christ. That's why baptism in some of these cultures of which we've referred is such a delineation of danger for people who are coming Christians, because it's at that point the family, the culture, everybody knows this person is identifying with Jesus. In our culture, oftentimes the ordinance is trivialized. But not so in a biblically ordered perspective. These men had to come to terms with the fact that they were no longer going to seek the approval of men. They were going to seek the approval, if you will, of God. And brethren, we also need to come to the place where we cross that line and we live on the other side of that line. And we say, I count it all but loss. And I'm going to identify with Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to be among those who are the onlookers who are standing back and know about it. No, I'm going to be the one who's putting my hands on Him. I'm going to be the one who is identified with Him. Now, I've spoken to Muslim background believers. I've preached in situations where I know that the people, if they were to believe what I'm saying, when I get on the airplane at the end of the week, they could very well have their houses burned down, some of them put into prison. And I could not, and I yet cannot, tell you to lay your life down. I can't do that. I can't tell you to sacrifice everything. But I can tell you that's what Joseph did. I can tell you that's what Nicodemus did. And I can tell you that they did that because they heard the voice of the King. And they understood that the kingdom of God was a treasure that was buried in a field. And they were willing to sell everything they had in order to buy a field, in order to dig for that treasure. I can tell you that Jesus tells you to lay it all on the line. That Jesus tells you to give your life for Him. And I can stand with you and say, Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And help me to follow You. And help me to be able to be like these disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus. Did you ever think you'd like to be like Nicodemus? Well, here he is, standing before us as a man to emulate. Look at him. What do you have in your mind's eye? You think of some of the things you've seen, these elaborate headdresses and all this flowing gowns and all of this regalia, this wealth, this status. Is that what you see now? No. One of the elders saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He has washed us with His blood. Let's take off the garments of this world and let's put on Christ. And look at Joseph now, dressed in the white robes of kingdom splendor. Amen.